Lord Father, we thank you that we can open up the scriptures and open up our hearts to you through prayer and singing and worship and gathering. And as we've gathered by faith to listen to you and to hear from you, we would ask that supernaturally you would speak to every person's heart, take away all distractions and cell phones and things that would be interruptions, thoughts, plans, meals, calendars, pressures, heartaches, failure, setbacks, sin, that you would just let it all go limbo right now and that we would run to you, our Heavenly Father, and sit down with you and let you take care of all of it as we just read. And we would pray, Lord, that Isaiah would leap out of the scriptures and become very real and walk through the room and explain what he's saying here to each one of us, that we could mature and grow in spirituality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philip had us read together Isaiah 35. And the reason I say Psalm is because it's so poetic. It's actually a very beautiful poetic statement. Oh, simply 10 verses for a chapter. Easy one for you to memorize. Excellent one for those of you that are new to the Bible. Say, oh, that verse right there, you don't need to maybe memorize all 10, but there are enough in those 10 to say, this works for me. There should be one in there that should stay with you your whole life. A lot of people like to shut this down. I'll tell you why. Our very first study that we had here, we go by every verse on Wednesday nights, and I appreciate the hundreds of you that support that on Wednesday nights because you're getting some depth, and we're going into really, really, really rough times, and the people that are weak in the Bible are going to fall apart. It's that simple. They won't know where they stand, but I'm happy to say hundreds of you are really doing well through chapter and verse. My very first message, I brought out that there are enemies of Isaiah, and one of the reasons there are enemies of Isaiah is because of poetry, like verse 35. How could this prophet dealing with judgment and quote-unquote prose all of a sudden become a poet? And then how can he weave in poetic themes inside of a judgment message if he's from God? And as I also mentioned, you had the privilege last year of having, under heavy security, I think the first planning meeting I was in was 2 years, at least, before they arrived. But the Dead Sea Scrolls came from Israel. And Israel and federal law enforcement and people involved in those kind of things and local people wanted to make sure that our museum got as one of the cities that the Dead Sea Scrolls traveled to. It was an honor for us. And they say that about 630 or 650,000 people went and looked at those scrolls. Those scrolls, pretty much from the original language, found down in the Qumran caves down by the Dead Sea, in old earthen jars, actually are word for word for the book of Isaiah and the translation that came out of the original language into the King James. The rest of the translations I can't speak for. But the King James, right on spot, just was perfect. You had the honor to have them in your town. The originals are back in Jerusalem today, I believe, under guard and air conditioning and thickly sealed bulletproof glass. And you can look at those originals and you can get yourself a Hebrew dictionary and you could open up the 35th chapter and you'd see word for word. Wow, this is really something. And you go through the whole book and find that. And as it's almost in the middle of the Bible, it's one of those things that pulls the Old Testament to the New Testament and says, look. And Isaiah speaks so much about the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one that'll save you of your sins, and prophesies of his crucifixion and of his virgin mother and of his birth. He's just a unique guy placed by the Holy Spirit in the right spot. As Paul told young Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is good for reproof and for correction and for doctrine. And the man of God should rightly divide the word of truth. That's our responsibility. And be able to stand against anything that comes your way because you go back to his strength in his scripture. So the 35th chapter is poetic, but it's what I think you all would enjoy today. We just happen to be here. We've been a little further, but we've come back, and Wednesday night we'll finish off all the 30s, and we're way past the halfway point now of Isaiah, and we're on the downhill run, and once you get out into the 40s and the 50s, you start seeing the coming Messiah, and you see the promises that God gives to any man, woman, or child that will surrender their heart to him. Supernatural, as you see here. This is supernatural. What he starts out with is a very interesting word, Arabah. I've been in Israel several times. I've been in the Middle East a few times, and I've been down there in the Negev Desert and the Dead Sea and area, and I've been to Jordan and been there when it's really, really hot. And I always have heard the word Arabah, and down in the Arabah, and when you see Isaiah 35, he uses the word Arabah. And the Arabah is this wilderness and solitary. That's the word he's using, a wilderness. It's their word for desert, the Arabah in the Hebrew. And that's how he starts it out, in the wilderness. Many of you, if not all of you, are in a wilderness. A wilderness has things that are contrary to your comfort zone. So you can take the poetry of this, and you can take the prophetic part of this, and you can take the metaphor of it and say, that's me. And there's a deep layer of metaphor here for Israel, and I think for any person that is looking for God in this chapter. And you just have to go through the different layers and say, oh, whoa, that goes right into my heart. So you're in an Arabah. You're in a lonely place, a solitary place. Maybe you've never been here before. Maybe it was 12 years ago since you've had an experience like you're having right now. As a nation, we are in an Arabah. There's no water. Well, in our state, we're told there's no water. We have no water shortage. It was a very interesting thing last weekend to be speaking in the middle of the San Joaquin Valley to hundreds of farmers, and the day before to have our government say they may limit the amount of water that the farmers can have in San Joaquin Valley, which would cut $1 billion worth of profit out of California's economy and the federal economy and lay off 40,000 people if they start turning the spigot on the water. Lack of water in a nation is a judgment of heaven against a nation that has turned to idolatry. You just go to the book of Deuteronomy and you learn that right away. You go to the book of Kings and you learn that with Elijah, his whole ministry was. You go to the book of James, he verifies it, that his ministry was God's judgment on a nation that used to walk with God, and so he shuts up the heavens. It's a sign of judgment. And nobody is standing up, because we don't have truly national prophets that'll stand up because they're fearful and they don't want to lose their ministries. But it is a sign of judgment. God is judging the leadership and the people based on many of the decisions that we have done that have brought us to this place that we are today. It's that simple. So a lonely, solitary wilderness place is an Arabah, and your Arabah may be that you just got laid off, or you heard you're getting laid off, or you're 3 months behind. And the temptation comes, do I let my house go backwards because then I can get free money from the government? Or are you a person of character and you say, I'm going to meet my obligations? You don't need the government or the world to be your savior. You already have a savior. And if he can't provide for us, what are we doing here? If God can't provide, and if God can't answer, and God can't reveal, and his right arm can't save, then we're all lost. So you use these opportunities to let God be God and show himself bigger than anything you've ever seen before. We've got the Terminator, and he's about ready to get terminated. The biggest box office, muscle-bound savior of every movie he's ever been in. Can't do a thing for us. God is allowing you to see through everything you ever believed in. There is no salvation in anything this world has to offer you. None. And if you missed this lesson, I would really have to fret a little bit for your soul if you're going to make it to heaven. This is a time for God and you to get face to face and to trust him and let him provide for you. So the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, for the people. The desert shall rejoice. Well, deserts usually don't rejoice, and they aren't really a budding place, but it says that they're going to blossom as the rose. They're going to be fragrant, that the deserts would be fragrant. Now, a lot of people want to shut the door on God, and they don't want anything to do with God, and they don't want anything to do with the prose, the poetry, or the prophecy of the Bible. It was like the two church people that went out from their church. They were going door to door, inviting neighbors to come to church, and they came to this lady's door, and this is actually a very young married couple. I think they were 20 and 19. She was 19, he was 20. They'd never done this before. But they were very zealous for the things of the Lord. And they were happily. And they'd been married about 8 months. And they thought, this is what we're going to do. We're going to share and bring people to our church. And this lady hated churches and hated church people. And she swore at them, said, get off my porch, get out of here, and slammed the door in their face. And the door bops back open. Well, the husband says, hey, hold it. Just let's talk to you. We just want to invite you to our service. She said, get out of here. And she slams the door again, bounces back. And she's really ticked now. And she said, no, wait, please, don't do that again. And she says, I don't want you talking to me about God or your church at all? And she takes both hands, and he says, very meekly, his wife says, ma'am, before you slam that one more time, you may want to remove the cat. And you may want to do that too. You've been shutting the door on God for many times. It keeps swinging open. And it's not that his foot is in the door. It may be your soul that's in the door. And your soul is screaming out to you, pay attention to what God is saying. And don't slam the door on God. Because there is a door involved. Jesus told us that. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there are all these little stories about doors and closing doors. And I open a door that no man can open, and I close doors that no man can close. The Lord tells us that we got to go through the door. We can't come over the fence. It's a straight and a narrow gate or door that we walk into when we get to heaven. And very few people make it on that trip. So don't slam the door on the Lord, whatever you do. So here we see a promise, and the desert is going to blossom and it's going to bud forth. There's 10 short verses, and here's what it deals with, 5 things. You probably already picked up on the 5 as you read it. The land, the people, the miracles, the present, and the future. The land, the people, the miracles, the present, and the future. And it deals with the things that God can do which man cannot. And he can do something right on the spot that you and I can't do. But secondly, it deals with the things that God can accomplish, which could be long-term and not instant, which man cannot accomplish. So you see here in these 10 verses, the land, the people, the miracles, the present, and the future. And he's dealing with things that God can do which you and I cannot. And it is showing us things that God can accomplish, bring to fruition, which man can't complete in his own life. So you can divide this chapter by those thoughts into 4 areas. Number 1, the desert. Number 2, the help. Number 3, the highway. And number 4, the happiness. And those are 4 areas of this simple chapter that would help us today apply it to our lives in a very Araba time, where things seem to be dried up. The resources aren't there. Where the sand is moving as the winds are shifting and they're covering up the flowers. And the storms are blowing and the sand is piling up all the things that used to be visible. Life is diminishing. Hearts are being broken. So the Araba, the desert, is the first thing that he talks about, the wilderness. And it becomes actually a witness of the land. That when these verses come to pass, all you have to do if you're a non-believer on your way to hell today, or you're a believer on your way to heaven, or if you're neutral, just sitting in idle, you can see it obviously, Isaiah is saying without saying it. If you look at the desert of Israel, you will know the Messiah is coming by what happens in the desert of Israel and the land of Israel that is bearing no fruit. Now there are many that would say he's speaking of the millennium, of the period of 1,000 years when Jesus is actually going to come back and live on the planet, and his people will come back and live on the planet also. You can turn with me to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and pick that thought up, and then it'll help you understand this a little bit more. The 20th chapter, verse 1. The Apostle John says, I saw an angel. I saw him come down from heaven, so we know his source, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. The great bottomless pit is where people on this planet have died that are godless. They were anti-Christ, anti-God. They had no savior. They might have been religious, but they were godless when they died. It's a holding place until the great judgment. Now, he has a key. And we know from the first chapter of Revelation that John appeared on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. Standing behind John at 90 years old, he calls him and he turns around and he says, behold, I stand with the keys to death and hell. So the keys are under the control of the Lord. And Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, and bring the tidings, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to open the prison door, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free. So the Lord, as we see in Ephesians 4, ascended on high after going down to hell, ascended on high, leading captivity, the people that had been waiting for the Messiah in paradise, and ascended on high, giving good gifts unto men. And he gave unto them pastors, teachers, evangelists, and he gave the body of Christ. And he gave gifted people the positions in the body of Christ to serve. Prior to that, these gifts weren't there. So Jesus went and took the keys away from the devil and has them. Now, during this 1 year period, the key of the bottomless pit, this angel has a great chain. And he lays hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and ties him up, bounds him for 1,000 years. No longer does he have any authority on the planet, so all government will change, all banking will change, all education, everything will change, because the rebellious spirit will not be here. 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So it's an international conspiracy that will no longer go on until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little while. So the millennium is not a word that you find in the Bible. It's taken from that word, a thousand. It's found 6 times in that chapter. And some people actually believe that we're in the millennium. We're in the 1,000-year reign. I like what Chuck Smith says, that if we're in the millennium, Satan has an awfully long chain on him. We're not there yet. It's going to be a very peaceful time when the Lord comes back here. So we know he's coming back. And Isaiah tells us that in the desert, we shall see things in Israel. They're going to be a fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. And the land itself will be a witness. Now, go to the 32nd chapter, as we saw the other night, on Wednesday night. And look at that 15th verse one more time, if you would. Until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. So the Holy Ghost is going to be poured upon us from on high. And Joel said the same thing, that the Spirit of God shall be poured out upon all flesh in the last days. And the old men will dream dreams, and the young men and women shall prophesy and have visions. There will be an active movement upon the earth of every nation, language, and tongue, every ethnic group of young men and women. And they would be prophesying and have visions, and the older men would be dreaming dreams, and God would move. And here again, Isaiah says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness, there we are, the Arabah, the desert, be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be continued for a forest, and then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, and this is one of the verses we looked at Wednesday night, the effect of righteousness is quietness, and assurance forever. 2 things you're looking for. You're looking for a little quietness, and you're looking for assurance that you're going to make it. And this is one thing he'll give you. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in secure dwellings, sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Everything's going to calm down for you, his people, is what he is saying. So we know today that the desert and the land of Israel has blossomed, and as a forest. I'm not sure that there are many tour groups from all parts of the world that go around the world and come to Israel from their organizations and churches and go on tours that don't plant at least one tree. It's part of being part of a tour group. They have you buy a tree, and you plant it on a ridge where they're planting a forest, and your family gets a certificate. And every time we've gone, we've always bought them for our children and people we love and plant them in their names. And you go now, and when we started going in the 70s, there are complete forests that are there. And you can find this all over Israel, that the trees are coming back. Now, here's one of the mind blowers about this, that it's going to blossom as a rose. I think the number one, two, and three ways of income for Israel in their exports is their diamond cutting, tourism, and flowers. I don't know if you know that or not. They export flowers all over the world. Of all places, the Netherlands buys a mass amount of their tulips from Israel. They're grown in Israel. And roses are sent all over the world to so many nations from Israel. And just what Isaiah said, you know what, 3,000 years ago, there would be a day when the desert, the Arabah, would bring forth forests and flowers would bloom like roses. And it's one of their greatest exports is flowers. You're living in the time that this man was looking down the tunnel of history and saying, how will that ever happen? This desert is not producing anything. And you go down to the Negev in the south, and there are things happening down there that they are growing, and it's so lush and watered, it's unbelievable that desert would be doing. But God promised it. So now you sit here with an Arabah going on in your love life, or an Arabah in your finances, or an Arabah in your future. And it's solitary, it's lonely, you're in a wilderness experience, and you have nowhere to go. And yet you don't get your roots into the Word, and He isn't allowed to water it by His Spirit to make it grow in your life. So your challenge today, to let the Bible become one of your best friends. Fall in love with the Bible, I say. You're going to fall in love with God. If you'll just get into this Word and you see these things pop out, you say, then why am I trusting man or man's systems that have all failed? God is eternal. So the Meribah will bear forth. Now, when you go to the 41st chapter, just move a little bit further, and you look at the 17th verse, you see him just again pouring his blessings upon the people. Verse 17, when the poor and the needy seek water, there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I'll make the wilderness, the Arabah, a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Dry lands of spring. I'll plant in the wilderness the trees. And God again makes this promise. Now, I don't know if you remember the story of King David. If you have that photo, Jason, of En Gedi, it's the waterfall photo. Do you have that? When David was hiding from his enemies, he went down by the Dead Sea in the area of Judah, and he went to this place right here. That's where it gets to be about 118, 120, 122 in the summer. Now, can you believe that there'd be something like that? And David was able to take his soldiers to En Gedi, and I've been swimming in there. You know, you can get some fresh water there. You can get out of the sun. And God has this oasis, in a way, down there by the Dead Sea. You can go along the main highway, past Jericho, Dead Sea coming up on your left. You're coming down facing towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and you go up a dirt road, and you see the hills, and they're all parched. And little would you know, there is this source of life hidden back here between the mountains. And do you know that with all the Arabah of your life, God has a source as refreshing as this for you today? If you would just go to Him and you would quit carping and whining and complaining and saying, I throw up, I quit, I'm going to take bankruptcy, I'm going to do this. You, me, I is what got us all in the problem in the first place. He wants to bring you to your En Gedi so that you can maybe dive off a high rock today and have a little fun. Because that's what Isaiah is talking about here. He's talking about the desert, but the help that you can find in the desert. And the highway that's going to lead you to eternal life, that's going to bring you a lot of happiness. And yet everything is so down. Our theaters, instead of having really happy movies right now, are full of sexual exploitation and violence and bizarre, ugly, traumatic, nothing building the spirit of our country up right now. I don't think that's by accident. So here you are with an En Gedi experience. Now, John the Baptist went down, not to En Gedi, but down in that area where the Jordan River would flow towards the Dead Sea. He's down there where it's an Arabah, and he's down there saying, prepare ye the way, just what Isaiah said a few weeks ago. Prepare the way, for there's one that is coming who is mightier than I am. And I am not even worthy to bend down and loose the latchet of his sandal at all. He was the most famous man. The Romans were afraid of him. The Jewish hierarchy were afraid of him. The people loved him. And yet, with all that popularity, he did not draw people to himself or connect his personality to them or let his charisma that God gave him by the Holy Spirit be used to draw himself and make him to be somebody big. I'm not worthy to stoop down. Well, who would this guy be? Would be the first thing. See, a true messenger would do what John did. If you're representing somebody, it'd be kind of foolish to be a messenger for FedEx and come in and act like you're the big shot bringing them this package. I'm really important here. And you get on your little moped and drive away. You know, when they've got 100 747s delivering packages and 10,000 trucks and 122,000 employees and $3 billion a year income, and you're making $28,000 a year riding a moped, that you come in as if you, the messenger, are the important one. Well, John's in Maribah. He knows that Israel is down. He knows there's corruption in the Roman Empire. He knows of the corruption in the religious system. And instead of saying, I got some answers for you, come on, listen to me, let me do what you need done. Just trust in me. No. He said, there's somebody coming that when you see him, you're not even going to believe it. He is going to be so powerful. And I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. And in the Arabah, in the wilderness, in these lonely, solitary, dry, overheated places that maybe you can't even feel share your emotions with your husband or with your wife or with your best friends. It's just you're there by yourself. You're a few hundred feet away from this scene of an En Gedi where you can run and dive in and get refreshed, and you don't even know it. And John reminds us that we all need somebody to point us in the right direction. Every one of us today need people that will point us in the right direction. I wonder if 99 of you are pointing people in the right direction, and there's one of you that has gone astray. God would leave all of us, the 99, to go find that one person and to help him. But in the meantime, if there are 99 of us that say, I am not going to be selfish and live for myself, but I'm going to expend myself for the cause of eternal life and for the cause of people finding eternal life, then we become like John. Even if our environment is an Arabah and it's a wilderness and it's not luxury. Jesus even mentions this. When you went to see John, he said to the leaders that were trying to kill him. When you went to see John, what did you go and expect to see down there in the desert? Did you expect to see a man that was arrayed in fine clothing like the Pharisees? Now this was a tongue-in-cheek, because that word fine clothing was effeminate wear. Did you expect to see a guy cross-dressing or a guy that was wearing women's clothing or sissy stuff? Is that what you're looking for? Somebody that had no conscience? Somebody that was weak-backed? Do you expect that you're going to get a message of political correctness out of that? Is that what you're looking for? Because he had just mentioned about the Pharisees would walk through the marketplace and they couldn't touch you or me. They would actually walk through and take their fancy robes and wrap them around themselves and sashay through the crowd, making sure that they didn't bump into you or me, because we're the common working folk and we would, you know, we're way below them. And that's who Jesus was talking about. Is that what you expected to see? What'd you see? I tell you, you found much greater than that, the Lord Jesus said. Certainly did. We found a guy wearing a camel coat and a leather girdle and eating honey and wild locusts. Otherwise, God uses sometimes crazy people. I don't know that I'd ever want to see a man in a leather girdle, but he's wearing a leather girdle. And where he got that, maybe girdles are us or something, but I don't know where he'd get something like that. He had to be a little eclectic shopper of some sort. And then he's wearing a camel coat. It's 115 degrees, for heaven's sake, outside. Who would want any kind of a coat, let alone a camel coat? Have you ever seen a camel or gotten closely up to a camel? They're one of the dirtiest animals that were ever able to get off the ark. These guys, a camel's breath is enough to knock this whole crowd over. Ooh, man, they just foul breath. And, they make a stupid noise when they just have a guttural sound. And a camel's, I don't know what you call it, his fur, covering, his body, gnarly. Just like having a Brillo pad on almost, you know, an SOS Brillo pad. Who would want something so itchy? Now think of this. The only way you get a camel coat is by capturing a camel and skinning a camel. Who would want to skin a camel? And then where would the hump go if you had that part on your... I mean, it would just be a little bit bizarre to walk around. I got this camel coat on and the leather girdle. Little bit bizarre. Now, There were not camel washes that you could wash them through and they'd detail them for you and clean the teeth. And, you didn't spray camels down in the desert if you found an oasis or something. They didn't want them jumping in because then that's going to be in there when you fill your water bottle. So I think that there'd be fleas and bugs and desert creepy crawlies all over a camel. And what in the world was he thinking of when he put on a camel coat with a leather girdle to go out and say, repent? Now, what has always caught me by our Sunday school pictures is in those days it appears that men had full beards. And it dawned on me one time as a very young Christian, this guy's a little bit different, isn't he? He's just not out there in a Brooks Brothers suit and wingtip shoes. He's not out there, looking cool that he just came from J. Crew or Banana Republic or something. This guy is dressing himself, unfortunately. He must be single, doesn't have a wife, say that, doesn't match. But think of this. Locusts, wild locusts, high in protein, I'm told, but a flying grasshopper, bzz, wings going everywhere, and he's eating them. That's his breakfast of champions. That's what he gets up in the morning with. Gross. All right, we go on beyond that, and his strength and his energy boost comes from wild honey. It tastes good. But have you ever had honey before? I know you all have. But if you were to, you don't put honey gloves on. I mean, Pooh Bear, he just reaches into the honey and he gets it. It's all over your fingers, and what do? You lick your fingers, it's all over that beard. What would be the first thing you think of that beard? It's going to be all gnarly and twisted, right? It's going to be just, and you're wiping it off. Now it's on the gross camel, and the leather girdle's a little slippery. And now the food that he is eating, wild locust, he's got a head over here and a wing on this part of his beard. And he's got, you got it. You got the picture. God uses the foolish to confound the wise. You and me. Right? That's the picture we get. Oh, you get this big mighty guy coming out. Jesus actually said about this guy. Among women, there was none greater born. Is that right? That's right. Among women, never has a man been born that is greater than John. John the Baptist. He is actually a Presbyterian, but they called him John the Baptist. John the Presbyterian didn't work. Actually, he was a God-fearing man. But he was not controlled by fad. He wasn't controlled by political correctness. And he wasn't controlled by what the crowd thought or anybody else thought. He was controlled by God. And it's not what you wear. It's what's in your heart. It's not how much money you have or don't have. It's what's in your heart. It's not who you know or don't know. It's what's in your heart. This is about you and your Creator getting into your heart. The rest of it is all made up by man. And if God can take somebody as challenged as John the Baptist to come and to tell the people the truth and be willing to humble himself and not compromise so much that when Herod's wife's daughter, his stepdaughter, comes as a young, beautiful teenager and does a sexual dance with her tambourines and her bells and the belly button flopping around in front of all those drunk warlords and desert kings and princesses, and in his drunkenness say, tell me what you want, I'll give you half of my kingdom. That's pretty drunk for a man to tell a teenage woman because she sexually aroused him, I'll give you half of everything that I have. And she was overwhelmed. And she goes to her mom and says, your husband just said he'll give me half of the kingdom. He's a powerful dude. What should I ask for, mom? Because I'll share it with you. And this woman says, I want John the Baptist's head on a charger. Not on an Oakland Raider. Not on a New York Giant. I want it on a charger. And she went back and told the king. And Herod, oh my goodness, chop off the head of John the Baptist, and I want you to bring it on a silver platter. And then he thought, I've said this in front of everybody else, and he was a proud man. He couldn't say, I really made a mistake, and that was speaking off the cuff here. I didn't mean truly I'd kill a guy for you, but because of his drunkenness and his pride, he ordered somebody to chop off John's head. Now, if John the Baptist is such a character and yet so humble before God, shouldn't we be like him? And shouldn't we be people who don't have a ministry, we don't have an agenda, we don't have anything, we're just open vessels, and we are who we are, and God accepts us, so why do we try to impress everybody else sitting around us? And why do we live for them instead of live for him? And why can't we be the one that would say to your neighbor or the person that delivers the paper at your house or the guy that's selling on the corner up here, the newspaper, or the people at Whole Foods as you're checking out, or you name it, that you could not be the person to them and say, this is the way, go ye in it. That's the challenge for all of us, I think, that the desert brings. And the desert and the Arabah, let the Lord take your parched life and let the stream flow. Then you see from this story, from the poetry, the help. Isaiah 41:14, he told us. He said it very clearly. He would help us. He said, fear not, you worm, Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, saith the Lord. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's who he is. The Lord is your Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. Now, in the 35th verse, chapter, in verse 3, you see, strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Now, you and I could do that. What's weak? What are you holding on to that is just too much for you? Or what if you look at it this way? Your hands are weak and you're no longer to hold on to the things you used to hold on to. Now, he didn't say you're a bad girl or a bad boy because you're smart enough to know if you're holding on to something or letting go of something that isn't good or if it is good. The point being that you can strengthen it. You don't give up. Have a little bit of hope and faith today. Now, I know those of you that are in the Navy SEALs, that hell week for many of you that you went through and asked me to pray for. I was praying, believing. You were asking for a prayer, believing, but when you all left, I said, I don't know how they're going to do it. But I prayed, believing, and you did it. All of us go through hell weeks. Some of us have been through hell years. It just goes on and on and on. But the encouragement in this 35th chapter is, you can strengthen. And Jesus said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, when he spoke to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, strengthen that which remains. So where does he tell us to go first? Go to the hands and the feeble knees. You know, the knees are so important, to bend those knees, to be able to squat, to be able to stand, to be able to jog, to be able to run, to be able to pick something up, to be able to let the ankle and the foot and everything else move. We need these knees. They're important. And those of you who have hurting knees, you would definitely agree with that. When it came to strength, Jesus had two men come to him, disciples of John the Baptist, and they said to him, John sent us. And here's his question. Are you, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we should be looking for? Otherwise, from all the prophets, they told us somebody like you would be coming. Even John, whose mother was your mother's cousin, are we supposed to be looking for you? He's really questioning. He's in prison right now. And the rumor is that Herod's going to chop his head off. Are you the one, if he releases himself to God and dies, can we, his disciples, come follow you? Are you the one? Now, Jesus said, you go to John and tell John what you see with your own eyes. You see, he said very clearly, this, in verse 3 through 6, strengthen. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, they're afraid of the times. Be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He'll defend you. Even God, with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped. And then shall the lame man leap as a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall begin singing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and God will do something new. A highway shall be there, and it's going to be the way of holiness. That's right. Tell them what you saw, because this is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 35. Tell them that you just saw blind people see, deaf people hear, lame people walk. You've seen salvation come. You've seen crippled be healed, lepers be cleansed. What is that highway? Jesus said there's a broad road that leads to destruction, a narrow path that leads to eternal life. On the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, from Jordan to Israel, a very rough area even today, a lot of robbers in those days, and the man got beaten up. And the religious leaders passed by and looked at him laying there. And the ministers walked by, and the military walked by and walked over and nudged him, but a Samaritan came by and loved him and bound up his wounds and put him on his donkey and took him to the hotel. It'd be interesting, this inn. It'd be very close to Bethlehem. And I wonder if it's the same inn that rejected Mary and Joseph to deliver baby Jesus. But for the beaten, weary person, this Savior puts into a person's heart to change how the thing is in the world. And this man goes to the manager and says, give this man a room, feed him every day, and if he owes any more than what I give you here, I want you to just keep his bill. You know who I am. I will come back and I'll pay it in full. And Jesus said, that's how you and I are supposed to be. On the highway to heaven, you and I stop what we're doing to help those that are suffering in their own Arabahs. Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was standing on the road, and the treasurer of the country of Ethiopia that was very rich was reading from the book of Isaiah in his chariot with all of his bodyguards around. And Philip ran up beside him and he said, do you know what you're reading? And he said, well, and he's jogging with this chariot to this rich man. The soldiers let him in to the inner circle. Well, look at here. Is he talking about himself, Isaiah? Or is he talking about somebody else? And he said, well, let's stop. And he says, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about your Savior. Isaiah is talking about you and Jesus. And you need to be born again. And you need to give your heart to Jesus. And he'll forgive you of your sins. And he says, I want to believe. What must I do? And he says, you must believe in your heart. And he says, well, what stops me from being baptized? And they saw an oasis out there in the Arabah. If you could show the En-Gedi again, would be great, Jason. They saw something that wasn't there when he first started his trip. And he said, what stops me that I couldn't go over there and be baptized? And he says, nothing. And he got down out of his chariot. And Philip walks over with him, a regular guy like all of you men here. And he baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he brought him out of the water, dripping with water, going back to his chariot. The Holy Spirit picks up Philip and transports him to another area miles and miles away. Hey, where'd that guy go that just baptized me? Well, maybe that's how it's supposed to be with us. People aren't supposed to remember our names. They aren't supposed to remember that we were even there, but they'll always remember that Jesus changed them. Yes, there is a highway. And you and I need to take that help to the highway. And we need to go to the road of Damascus, where we'll find Saul, who is threatening to kill Christians, and yet accept him and love him. And as Isaiah said, on the road, you shall hear a voice behind you that says, here is the way, turn ye in it. Uh-oh. Before we take communion, I'd like to ask the gentleman to come serve us right now, if you would. Think of this. Aren't you going to be much more comfortable on Monday morning if the voice were in front of you? And you knew that everything was in front of you, protecting you, and you could just go anywhere. But if the voice is behind you, you're pretty vulnerable. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 through 18, chapter 6, that God has given us, put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girded with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, carrying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always for all men. God's given everything, ladies and gentlemen, for you to be protected walking through San Diego. But you're unprotected without any armor in the back. You see, it tells us we're never to turn our back on this world, and we're never to run from the responsibilities God has given us. In Isaiah, the scripture has God speaking and say, tell the people, I am your rear reward, your rear guard. Therefore, I leave and go to the parking lot to get into my car today, knowing that I'll face whatever is out here. But behind me, I have the great God of the universe. And though it seems dry and parched and an Arabah for me, there are streams in the desert that I can lap from and find truth. And God can bless me and my family. And then I find the happiness. Did you know the word happy is found 28 times in 25 different sections of the Bible? Job said, happy is the man that allows God to chastise him. And many times when you're in an Arabah situation and there are no streams in the desert, it's a time of chastisement. The Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For the men and women that God chastens, he loves. He loves you. And he will allow the spring of life to come out from you. You see, the world offers false hope and fake happiness. And I think most of us have found that to be so empty and vain. Every story that we've studied in the Bible, or we will, is always about people trying to find happiness in an adulterous affair, or partying a little more, or being a smart aleck or something, and they never find it. That's right. But Jesus cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. For whosoever believeth on me from his innermost being shall flow streams, rivers of living water." And God has that resource from you. You may be off the narrow path and on the broad road, but just a little bit to your right, there's a voice behind you saying, "There is another way." Two Scotsmen were traveling in the Holy Land on a tour. They get to the Sea of Galilee. They discovered it was going to cost them about $50 each to get on the boat and cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they actually, being Scotsmen, protested. One of them says, "The lakes of Killarney in Scotland are more beautiful than this lake. They're the most beautiful. The Scottish lakes are the most beautiful in the world. And you can cross those lakes for 25 cents. And the guide looked at him and said, "Oh, but this is the lake that Jesus of Nazareth walked on." And the other Scotsman said, "No wonder at the prices you charge to take a boat." The world charges a great price for you to be destroyed. But Jesus gives it to you free to find the salvation. Realize there is a stream in the desert with your name floating down it. And you can go and find the strength you need and the peace and the assurance and the rest. Here we are, 60-year anniversary of Israel. And the streams are in the desert. A country a little bit smaller than New Jersey inside. It is now today one of the leading world exporters of citrus fruit from a desert that was parched in an Arabah, producing abundantly. The median age of the Israelis, 28 years, 9 months. Men and women, they are expected to live 81 years, according to this Central Intelligence Agency. There are 7,100,000 people living in Israel. They are surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea, Lebanon on the north, Jordan on the east, south, Syria on the east, Egypt, Gaza Strip, and West Bank. A little country of 7 million, about the population of Orange County and San Diego put together. A small area, hated by 350 to 450 million people as their neighbors. When the Jews were given their nation, the Galilee area where Jesus walked was full of mosquitoes and malaria. There was death. There were no farms. There were no assets. And today, the Galilee blossoms and is flourishing. And there are homes and there's cotton and there are vegetables being produced. Disease is wiped out. They are exporting. They have enough natural gas to take care of themselves. They import most of their oil, but just recently have now found oil fields. They know they have one of the largest potash reserves in the entire planet in the Dead Sea. And you want to step up a little bit. What is it all about over there? That little sliver of land that connects Africa, Asia, Europe, and the North? What is it? There's enough potash at the bottom of the Dead Sea to fertilize planet Earth for thousands of years. And if you need to go to outer space and get people living on the moon, potash would probably be a nice thing to have to grow things if they could get the light. They're figuring it out. Whoever gets Israel gets the future. And now, the new National Council of Intelligence man that was put into play last week by our president is quoted as saying, I think it was November, December 2007, according to Israel Daily, that it is not good in the best interests of America to back Israel. The man that hands the president his intelligence daily reports believes that we should disown Israel and no longer stand with her. I don't know if you read your Bible very much, but that's an Arabah for our country. Because Zechariah says it's when every nation backs away, we are the only nation that sends them money every year. Then God's right hand will come down and the judgment will begin. We're one sliver of an executive order away. From Jerusalem being surrounded on all sides and becoming, according to Bible prophecy, quote unquote, a burden unto all nations. And Russia will have a hook in her jaw and come to invade Israel and the young lions of Tarshish. And of course, as we saw two Wednesday nights ago, history tells us the Phoenicians bought their tin from a country whose name means the land of tin, Britannia. And the young lions would be an offspring of the land of tin. And we are the young lion with power that our leadership just speaks, what are you doing? We're not going to back them. We just want to know what you're doing over there. You come in and take a spoil? You live in perilous times. It may seem like a dry, wet desert around you and your children and your families and your home. But there are streams in the desert. If you'll just hear the voice behind you say, look the other direction. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. The gardens are blooming. The flowers and the citrus are being exported from a place that was dead. A country has grown that is one of the strongest military mights in the world. It exports software and technology to the rest of the world. It has now discovered its own oil. How about you? Can God take your life from nothing and turn it into something that will be eternal? Because you have trusted Him and His word.